just thank you, Lord, once again for this opportunity to come together, Lord, to turn our hearts towards you, to turn our eyes toward your word, to turn our heart by your spirit to your word. Lord, that by your spirit you would teach us and touch us and transform us from glory to glory. Because, Lord, while we want to learn, we want to understand, Lord, we also desire to be changed, to become more like you in every way. So, Lord, help us, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 15. Ezekiel chapter 15. You may have noticed our last couple of classes together that we have been covering quite a bit of territory. We've been going through several chapters, and the reason is simple. As we've mentioned in the outline in our first time together, chapters 4 through 24 deal primarily with a series of visions and signs and sermons outlining the sin, the judgment, and punishment of Judah, or Jerusalem, the southern kingdom that's made up of the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. So we have a variety of visions and signs and sermons all pointing to one singular point. And that is, there's a price to pay for sin. And the southern kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem specifically, is going to pay the consequences through the Babylonian Empire coming down and laying siege to Jerusalem in 588 BC and subsequently destroying Jerusalem in 586 BC, 2 years later. So a lot of different signs, a lot of different visions, a lot of different sermons, all with one singular application or interpretation, and that is the destruction of Jerusalem by the hand of God through the Babylonians. That's why we've been going rather quickly through these last few chapters, as we will the next few chapters as well. So don't get all of this jumbled up in your incredibly intelligent brain with tongue in cheek. But understand that all of these different things point to one general interpretation. So that's why we've been moving rather quickly. Now, in the subsequent chapters, remember, there's 48 chapters, so there's a lot of stuff. So in the subsequent chapters, we're going to be dealing with a lot more of the prophetic issues, issues that will be happening further down the line, not just the immediate event of the Babylonian siege in 588 BC, continuing through 586 BC. So that's why we're moving rather quickly through these first several sections. Everyone okay on that? Questions? Comments? Concerns? What about you guys in TV land? You all right with that? Good, because you have to be. Ezekiel chapter 15. Now, as we come to chapter 15, we come to the first of three parables. Now, this first parable is the parable of the fruitless vine. The parable of the fruitless vine. And this, of course, points to and speaks of, as we've just mentioned, the sin of Judah or Jerusalem. And, of course, God judging them using the Babylonians. So the interpretation of this parable in chapter 15 and the next two parables in chapter 16 and 17 is the same interpretation, though they're three separate parables to drive home the same point. Simple. Verse 1, chapter 15. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood of the vine branch which is among the trees of the forest? Well, it's not. Is wood taken from it to make an object? I mean, do you bring wood, take wood from a vine to make objects from it? Well, no, you don't. Or can men make a peg from it to hang a vessel on? No, it's not strong enough. You don't take a piece of wood from a grapevine and make a peg to put on the wall to hang your jacket or a vessel on. It's not strong enough. Instead, verse 4, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. Now that is something that grapevines are great for burning. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Well, no, it's really useless. Indeed, verse 5, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. I mean, it's just a skinny little vine. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and burned it? Now, the grapevine, of course, is not bearing fruit. It, of course, is a picture of Judah, and therefore it's good for nothing. Because grapevines are good for nothing. You don't build things out of grapevines. You just use them for firewood. And since Israel, according to Isaiah chapter 5, is God's choice vine, you can't miss the parallelism in this parable. Israel was supposed to bring forth good fruit as God's choice vine, Isaiah chapter 5 declares, but they did not. They brought forth bad fruit because of the sin in their lives. Therefore, the only thing that these vines are going to be good for is to be thrown into the fire and burned. Wow. Does that sound familiar to anybody? What? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? No. John chapter 15? John chapter 15? Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And what was the problem with Judah? They were not abiding in God. So they, as the choice vine, were cast off and thrown into the fire. What did Jesus say in John chapter 15, verse 6? Abide in me, and I abide in you. Because if you do not, you'll be like that branch that's cut off, gathered, withered, and thrown into the fire. Yeah, wow. So now all of a sudden, this parable that Ezekiel gives has direct application to us through the teaching of Jesus Christ in John chapter 15. Well, the point is simple. Man, we need to abide in the Lord because He's the source of all of our resources. If we try to muster up resources in and of ourselves, we'll always fail miserably. But when we're abiding on the vine, when we're hanging with Jesus, we might say, man, He gives us all the nourishments as we, the branch, need to do what? To bear fruit, absolutely. Well, it goes on in verses 6 through 8, therefore, as a result of that, thus says the Lord, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. So, again, the interpretation is simple. God is going to use Babylon to come down in 588 BC to lay siege to Jerusalem because they rejected God, because they weren't abiding in God. 2 years later, in 586 BC, Jerusalem will be destroyed. And how will it be destroyed? Anybody? By fire, absolutely. And the Jews are going to flee, but they're going to flee from one fire to another fire. Very interesting. Well, this brings us to chapter 16, which is not only the second parable dealing with the same interpretation, but it is also the longest chapter in the book of Ezekiel with 63 verses, a very lengthy chapter, but with one singular type of interpretation. Babylon will be used by God to destroy Jerusalem. Very simple. Well, this second parable is a parable of the adulterous wife. The parable of the adulterous wife. And we're going to see in this parable that Ezekiel starts out by talking about Jerusalem as an infant who was born and then growing into a beautiful young lady. and then subsequently becoming a woman of harlotry, or a prostitute, basically. And that seems to be the progression of the children of Israel, or in this case, Judah specifically. So the parable, again, is very simple. So just keep that big picture context in mind as we go through it, because it is a rather lengthy chapter. Verse 1. Ezekiel 16, again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Jerusalem to know her abominations. This parable is geared toward Jerusalem because of all of her sins. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. In other words, that's where God birthed the nation of Israel, if you will, there in the land of what was referred to as Canaan, modern-day Israel. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. In other words, these were the groups of people who were inhabiting the land of Canaan when God birthed or brought forth the nation of Israel in the land of Canaan. These were the people groups who were there. So in a general sense, the nation of Israel was birthed around these people groups. As for your nativity, verse 4, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. The umbilical cord was not cut from your mother and father, the Amorite and Hittite, as it were. Nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor swathed in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourselves were loathed on the day you were born. So, as it were, the umbilical cord was never cut. Israel's pagan actions, their rejection of God, is a direct byproduct, if you will, of them being born amongst these people groups, the Hittites and the Amorites, who were pagans. And they never severed themselves apart from these pagan people groups. Therefore, they were loathed and detested. Now, in verse 6, he goes on, and when I passed by you, I saw you struggling in your own blood, you know, when you were born. I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord. So here we enter into the second phase of Israel. The first was the birth. They were birthed out of this pagan land. And then God chose the Israelites to be his chosen people. He washed them and cleansed them and beautified them, and they grew and matured into a beautiful young lady. And now they became very precious in his sight. This is the progression of the nation of Israel. And boy, what a glorious picture that is for us, is it not? Because you know, the moment we're born into sin. David said in Psalm 51, 5 and on, he said, I was conceived in sin, I was brought forth in iniquity. Now, don't get me wrong, I love little babies. But you know, the moment they come out, they're little sinners. What do when they first are born? Well, we spank them right on their little butt. And they start crying. They know they're sinners. But you know, Jesus Christ looks upon us. He has pity on us. He washes us. He cleanses us. In fact, according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And now you and I are beautiful before the Lord. And what a glorious picture that is. Well, in verse 15, he continues on. He says, but, here's a huge contrast. You trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them, speaking of worshiping other gods. Such things should not happen nor be. You have always taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given to you, and made yourselves male images and played the harlot with them. I mean, you're worshiping these gods of sex. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them, and you took everything I gave you that's holy and righteous, and you twisted it and turned it and made it into some kind of false religion. Also, verse 19, my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine oil, fine flour, oil and honey which I fed you, you set it before them, these false gods, as sweet incense. And so it was, says the Lord. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Speaking no doubt of those offering up to Molech. Where your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children, your offspring, and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire, no doubt the Molech. And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. Then it was so, after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street, these shrines and high places to the false gods. But you built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be a bore. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry, all the offering yourself to these false gods, if you will. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors. The Egypt is a type of the flesh, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. Wow, even the pagans were amazed at what the Israelites were doing. It was much worse than these pagan nations. Verse 28, you also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. It wasn't enough. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, Chaldea, or what we call Babylon. And even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. Boy, I mean, your heart is so hard toward God, you're willing to do anything and everything. In fact, you can never quench that thirst inside, no matter how hard you try. You went south to the Egyptians. You went north to the Assyrians. You practice in all the pagan rituals. You had all the things of the world. You had every earthly and physical pleasure that the world has to offer, and you're still not satisfied. Your thirst is not quenched. Boy, isn't that a picture of the world? Unfortunately, there are many today who try to satisfy this thirst, this hunger of the soul with the things of the world. Now, you and I are made up of three parts, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The Bible says that we're body, soul, and spirit. And all three aspects of us thirst and hunger. We want to be satisfied. But unfortunately, we try to satisfy the spiritual thirst with a physical solution. We think, ooh, you know, I'd really be satisfied. I'd really be content if I can just find Mr. or Mrs. Right. You know, if I can just enter into that relationship, if God brings me that right person, that right spouse, you know, then I will, be satisfied. Oh, really? Well, you know, if I can just land that job, if I can just get that career, I've been, you know, then I'll be complete. I'll be, my thirst will be quenched. Oh, really? You see, there's nothing that'll quench that spiritual thirst except Jesus Christ. Now, I realize I'm preaching to the choir. You all understand that. So the point I'm making is when you leave this place, when you exit the Bible college and you're going out into the ministries and the churches God takes you to, remember, always point people to Jesus. Because that's the only thing that's going to satisfy them and quench that thirst, if you will. Well, according to verse 31, he goes on. He says, you erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned the pavement. In other words, you weren't out on the streets like regular prostitutes. You are an adulterous wife. Remember, that's what this parable is all about. Who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots. But you made your payments to all your lovers. Wow. And hired them to come to you from all around your harlotry. Normal prostitutes would receive money for their services, but the nation of Israel had gone beyond that. They were actually paying. And that's the picture that's being painted of how depraved this group really was. Verse 34, you are the opposite of other women in your harlotry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot, and that you gave payment, but no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are the opposite. You're infinitely worse than them. Now then, verse 35, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them as you offered them on the brazen arms of Molech in the fire, surely, verse 37, therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated, I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. In other words, all of these other nations that you ran to, that you got in bed with, so to speak, I'm going to turn their hearts and they are going to come against you. And of course, we'll see that in 586 BC when God uses Babylon to come and destroy Jerusalem. And verse 38, I will judge you as a woman who break wedlock or shed blood or judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. You're going to be utterly destroyed. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. They shall also bring up an assembly against you. And they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So I will lay to rest my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and will be angry no more, because you did not remember the days of your youth when I chose you and blessed you and given you everything. But you agitated me with all these things. Surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God. And you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. Indeed, verse 44, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. You hate them, you despise them. And you are the sister of your sisters, who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. In other words, you were born out of these pagan groups. And unfortunately, when I called you out to be separate, to be set apart, you were not. You chose to go back into these pagan idolatrous type of people groups, the Amorites and the Hittites. Even though I've given you everything, even though I've blessed you, even though I've washed you and cleansed you and given you everything you need, you chose to turn your back on me. What a sad and tragic commentary on God's chosen people. But you know, equally sad and tragic is that can be said of many today. I know people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and it looks like they've made a huge transition in their life, and a few years later, they just turn around and walk away. They end up rejecting God and going back to the Amorites and the Hittites, to the Egyptians, to the Assyrians, back to the world and the ways of the world. It is tragic and sad. Well, verse 46, he goes on, he says, your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. In other words, all of these pagan nations, you're associated with them. You're part of them. You do not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all their ways. In other words, they're not nearly as bad as you. Why is that? Why were the children of Israel infinitely worse than all the surrounding pagan people groups? The answer, I believe, is because they knew the truth. They knew the true and living God, whereas these other pagan cultures did not. Kind of interesting. Verse 48, as I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor your daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. This other pagan group and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations with which you have done. You who judge your sisters, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also, and bear your own shame, because you justified your sisters, these other pagan groups. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and their daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sisters, Sodom and her daughters, returned to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. In other words, you're going to go right back to your sin again. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride. Before your wickedness was uncovered, it was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all who were around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines who despised you everywhere. You have paid for your lewdness and your abominations, said the Lord. Hey, there's a price to pay for sin, be sure. For thus says the Lord God, verse 59, I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, verse 60, nevertheless, hallelujah, I will remember my covenant with you, in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, not because of my covenant with you, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you, then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth any more because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord. So, big chapter. The parable of the adulterous wife, very simple. Israel was born in a pagan land. The umbilical cord was never severed. They ended up becoming pagan, even though God chose them and wanted them to be set apart and separate and bless them with everything. They turned back to idolatry and harlotry in worshiping these false gods, and their sin was worse than the pagan nations because they knew the truth. And therefore, they were going to experience the punishment, the wrath of God for their sins. And there's always a price to pay for sin. Hello? Now, we think that somehow we can sin and get away with it. I mean, after all, we're hundreds of miles away from home. Nobody really knows us very well yet, and we're just kind of, out here in the middle of nowhere, and we think that we can kind of get away with it. Now, not you guys, but people in other classes probably have this problem. But make no mistake about it, young people. There's a price to pay for sin. Paul said in Galatians 6:7, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If we sow to the flesh, of the flesh we're going to reap destruction. If we sow to the Spirit, of the Spirit we're going to reap everlasting life. There is always a price to pay for sin. But don't miss the contrast in the last few verses where God said, beginning in verse 60, he would remember his covenant with Israel. It would be an everlasting covenant. And boy, what great encouragement that ought to be for each and every one of us as well. Because while there's a price to pay for sin, there's always hope. There's always help. There's always healing. Now, let's come to the third and final parable in chapter 17. We looked at the parable of the vine. We looked at the parable of the adulterous wife. Now in chapter 17, we have the parable of the two eagles. The parable of the two eagles. The first eagle is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who came into power by defeating the great Assyrian Empire, subsequently laid siege to Jerusalem, as you'll recall, that the northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity under the Assyrian Empire in 722 B.C. That's going further back, because remember, B.C. starts at zero and goes back, so it's a little confusing in my brain sometimes, because my brain is so small. But amen, okay. Yes, 722 B.C., when the Assyrian Empire took the 10 northern tribes called Israel into captivity. Of course, around 605 B.C. is when Babylon came to power. Subsequently, laid siege to the southern kingdom called Judah, Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes of the south. That's when he took Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah into captivity. We know them a little better by their Babylonian names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, correct. The second siege in 597 BC is when Nebuchadnezzar took Ezekiel into captivity, along with Jehoiachin, the 19th king of Israel. More on him in just a moment. According to 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 11 through 18, along with 10,000 other inhabitants. Now, that's the Nebuchadnezzar. He's the first eagle. Now, the second eagle we're going to come across is Egypt. It's Egypt. Because in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, Zedekiah being the 20th and final king of Judah, he was installed by Nebuchadnezzar. He subsequently rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar and went to Egypt to try to solicit help to overthrow the Babylonians. So the second eagle is Egypt. Very simple. Now, that means this parable of the two eagles was probably given to us around 588 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar began his third and final siege on Jerusalem, 588 BC. The siege lasted for 2 years, concluded in, 586. Perfect. Now, let's pick up our reading in verse 1. It's a rather short chapter. Ezekiel 17, 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. And say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions or claws, which of course is Nebuchadnezzar, as we've already mentioned, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon, north of Jerusalem, north of Israel, and took from the cedar the highest branch. Now, the highest branch refers to Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin, the 19th king of Israel. He cropped off his topmost young wing and carried it to a land of trade. As we've already mentioned, that's Chaldea or Babylon. He set it in a city of merchants. So Jehoiachin was taken by Nebuchadnezzar, the first eagle, into captivity. We mentioned that happened when Ezekiel went into captivity. When? In the second wave. Anybody? Yes! Awesome. 597. Yes, of course. That's the picture that's being painted here. Now, verse 5. Then he took some of the seed of the land, which points to those 10,000 captives from 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 11 through 18, and planted them in a fertile field, or took them to Babylon. He placed it by abundant waters, by the Euphrates and Tigris. And he set it like a willow tree. He just planted them there as captives. Now, verse 6. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. In other words, the children of Israel began to grow and multiply there in their Babylonian captivity. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under him. So it became a vine, brought forth branches and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. This is Egypt, the second eagle. And behold, this vine bent its root toward him and stretched out its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. And this, of course, speaks of Jehoiachin reaching out to Zedekiah, the 20th and final king, reaching out to Egypt for help. Thank you. Verse 8. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Verse 9. Say thus, says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? Of course he will. All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? No. Will it not utterly wither when the east wind, that hot, dry, offshore east wind touches it? Of course it will. And it will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. So, once again, the prediction that destruction will come. God will use Babylon, and Egypt won't be able to help at all. Now, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. Now, here, of course, is the simple interpretation, as we've been saying all along. Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, laid siege, the first one, 605, the second one, 597. And here, no doubt, when it talks about it took his kings and princes, is referring to that second wave of captives with Jehoiachin, Ezekiel, and 10,000 others in 2 Kings 24. And, verse 13, he took the king's offspring, all his children, made a covenant with him, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, all of the rulers, that the kingdom might be abased and not lift itself up. In other words, he took everybody of importance so nobody would rise up against Babylon, but that by keeping his covenant, it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that he might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Of course not. Will he who does such thing escape? No way. Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? Impossible. Now, it's speaking here in this section, of course, of King Zedekiah. King Zedekiah, the 20th and final king, who was installed by Nebuchadnezzar as the vassal or puppet king. He subsequently rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, reached out to the second eagle, which is Egypt, to try to secure horses and armies to destroy the Babylonians. But of course, it wouldn't happen because God would use the Babylonians to accomplish his destruction of those in Jerusalem. Now, verse 16. As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Nor will Pharaoh, with his mighty arm, that second eagle and great company, do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. And all the fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Now this, of course, speaks of the final destruction in 586 BC. Zedekiah tries to flee from Jerusalem during that period of time. He tries to leave and go toward Jericho. He subsequently captured. He has all of his sons killed before his eyes. Nebuchadnezzar plucks out his eyes and then leads him to Babylon. And that's what verses 16 through 21 speak of. Now, verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. Wow. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs or branches, and bear fruit, and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they shall dwell, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. Now, in verses 22 through 24, we have a beautiful picture of God's promise of the coming Messiah. So he's going to take this low branch, this dried up branch, and exalt it to the highest position above Israel and plant it on the height of Israel. And what a beautiful picture looking forward to the promise of the coming Messiah. So, very, very simple, these three parables dealing with one basic interpretation. And that is simple. There's always a price to pay for sin. But God is always there to forgive, to help, to heal, to restore. And no matter where we've been or what we've done, no matter what our past may hold, man, all we've got to do is turn to the Lord and abide in Him. And as we abide in the Lord, as we hang on that vine, so to speak, we then will receive the nourishment, the nutrients from the vine as we are the branches, so that we may be able to bear fruit. Because apart from Him, we can do nothing. But in Him, through Him, because of Him, man, we can do everything. And what a valuable life lesson to learn. As the children of Israel, God's chosen people, they had it all. God blessed them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, 2 Peter 1:3, Ephesians 1:3. And they chose to turn their back on God. And I hope and pray that each and every one of us here today can recognize and realize God's goodness and faithfulness in our lives. And understand that all of our resources come through Him. Because if we try to do it in our own strength and our own power, it's a work of the flesh. It's like Zedekiah going to the second eagle, going to Egypt for help. Man, he went to the world, he went to the flesh for help, rather than going to the Lord. Father, I just ask that You would help each and every one of us, Lord, to learn these valuable life lessons from those who've made mistakes before us. And Lord, as we read Your word, it would not simply be random events that happened a couple thousand plus years ago, but that these would be life lessons we can apply to our lives today. That they would sink deep into our hearts and deep into our lives. That we would be those men and women who don't turn toward the world, toward the flesh, but turn toward You, confessing, acknowledging all of our sin, all of our shortcoming, relying on Your Spirit to empower and enable us to be those men and women that You choose to use to bring glory to You. So help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Okay. Round up the troops. Jesus, Jesus. He usually works in one every Sunday. usually works one in every Sunday. Because coming from Calvary Costa Mesa, that's what we sang for years, and just only hymns, you know. Pastor Chuck, okay, let's open our hymnals to... Yeah. But that's what we do. Okay, let's saddle up. Hey-oh. Announcement time. Okay. Let's quiet down, everyone. Block letters, not handwriting. Block print letters, right? It's print, printed. Yeah, it's not handwriting.
Not cursive,
I mean.
And then this is also a single page. Does anyone want to claim it at all? Okay, I'll go see. You want to come up here and check? And this one is it's Kyle. So I just have like,
very nice printing.
The homework.
Homework.
Really good. This last week, a lot better than the first week. Good job, you guys are improving. There's just one thing that I saw. Like overall, make sure that your personal app is personal. Like use I and me, and I should and I will, and things like that instead of we, because
there's no we in you.
Trying to apply it to your own life and try to include like how you're going to apply it personally, because that's what a personal application is. So try to be more careful on that.
She's right.
You add it, because a lot of people didn't even have it. And make sure the entire lecture is covered, every single chapter that we cover in here. Sometimes it's short, sometimes it's long, but just make sure everything's covered, or else I can't give you guys
questions. What are you trying to say?
We're not going to do it populate unless over half the class wants to do it. Then you can handwrite it.
You want to take another pool?
You need to handwrite it or print it out and turn it in.
Do you need a number 2 pencil? You're too poor for paper and pencil? Is that what you said? Is that what he said? He's too poor for paper and pencil.
So, anyways, okay.
He's got 3 pencils up here. He must be rich. Very impressive.
How many people would want to commit to turning in their homework on Populi? We'll just do this one more time.
Okay, now who does not want to do it? Okay, the nose have it. Sorry, it was close. Okay, let's get rolling. The nays have it. Father, we do thank you, Lord, once again for this time and this opportunity and just these few minutes we can turn our hearts toward you and toward your word. So bless our time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. In chapters 15, 16, and 17, we looked at 3 parables, all regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. Now we come in chapter 18 to a proverb. Ezekiel gives us a proverb that was presumably being used by the children of Israel while they were in Babylon. And the proverb is very simple. They believed God is not fair. That somehow God wasn't fair for judging them and bringing them into captivity. But as we'll see, God is fair and God does set them straight. So let's pick up in verse 1, dealing with the proverb. Now, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when they when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel. So here's the proverb the people were using while they were in captivity. They said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, no doubt speaking of the sins of their fathers. And the children's teeth are on edge, no doubt speaking of the children receiving the punishment for the sins of their fathers. So the proverb in Babylon that the children of Israel were speaking is that ultimately God is not fair, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes, that they were the ones that were sinning, and the children were simply the recipients of the punishment of the sins of the fathers. And ultimately, as we'll see down in verse 25, they are saying that the Lord is not fair. They were claiming that their suffering, that their captivity was based on the sin of their father. And ultimately, they were not willing to accept responsibility for their own actions. And we see a lot of that today, don't we? A lot of blame shifting. Well, you know, I wouldn't be so messed up if it weren't for my parents. We're all saying, yeah. Well, you know, it's my socio-economical background. It's my geopolitical upbringing. That's why I'm so messed up. And we love to blame our problems on everything and everybody else. That's what Adam did, by the way, isn't it, in the garden? Lord, it's that woman you gave me. And the woman said, well, Lord, it's that snake you put in the garden. Not my fault. So we always love to blame others. And this proverb reflects the flat fact that they were not willing to accept responsibility for their own actions. Well, God sets them straight, beginning in verse 3. Take a look. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. You can't blame others for your sin. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. In other words, we're all accountable for our own actions. We're all going to stand before God and give an account of what we do, not what our parents do. Now back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, and Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9, Exodus 25 and Deuteronomy 5, 9, it does say that God will punish the children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. You say, well, how does that square with what we're learning here today? Well, if you read on in those verses that we gave you, it says, all of those who hate me. In other words, the sins of the father ultimately are passed to the children. In that, the children mimic the fathers. The children learn from the fathers and subsequently follow in the footsteps of their fathers. Therefore, they too will be accountable for their own sins. And that will be true with each and every one of us. But according to verse 5, we get into this final section down to verse 18, where Ezekiel gives us three illustrations to prove that we're all accountable for our own actions. In verses 5 through 18, three separate illustrations to validate the fact that all of us are accountable for what we do. We can't blame it on our parents or anybody else. The first illustration is in verses 5 through 9. It is illustrated by the righteous man. The righteous man. Take a look. It says, but if a man is just, it's our word righteous, we might say, and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, speaking of, you know, up where the high places are, nor lifted his eyes up to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he is righteous. He shall surely live, says the Lord. So the first illustration involves the just man or the righteous man. And the point here is simple. Don't miss it. God is not saying this man is righteous based on what he does. Although everything we read here was good, everything he did was righteous. But that's not what made him righteous. His righteousness, of course, was putting his trust in God. This is the byproduct of that. So don't misunderstand what he's saying, because all of us are unrighteous. In fact, Isaiah 64:6 says, "My righteousness is as of filthy rags." So how does righteousness come? Anybody? By faith. Remember Abraham? Genesis 15? Abraham wasn't circumcised till Genesis chapter 17. The law wasn't given for another 1,000 years with Moses in Exodus chapter 20. Yet in Genesis 15:6, we're told that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. So righteousness comes by faith in God's grace and his ability to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So please don't misunderstand verses 5 through 9. This man wasn't made righteous by what he did. His righteousness was seen in light of what he did. Read the book of James, very clear. Well, this brings us to the second illustration. And this second illustration, in verses 10 through 13, deal with the righteous man with a wicked son. A righteous man with a wicked son. Look at verse 10. It says, "If he begets a son who is a robber," this righteous man, "or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains, or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed the violence, not restored the pledge, lift up his eyes to idols, or committed abominations, if he has exacted usury, charged exorbitant interest for a loan, or taken increase, shall then he live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him." So the righteous father has a son who goes off the deep end and falls into terrible sin. The son is accountable for his own actions, even though his father was righteous. And boy, what a sad and tragic thing that is. You know, as a father and a grandfather, I can't think of anything more devastating than to have your children go off the deep end and to live a life of sin and turn their back on God. I mean, I've not fully experienced that, though we've gone through a couple of rough patches when our kids were growing up. But, you know, they both know the Lord. They both love the Lord. And both my grandkids, they love the Lord. So, you know, it's, well, Asher, he's 2.5. He can't quite grasp that concept, but he loves church. So, but, you know, the point is we're all accountable for our actions, and no one's going to escape judgment. And I think there's a good point also to be learned here as a mother and a father. Listen up, potential mother, potential father. You can do all the right things. You can live a perfect, godly life as a mother, as a father. But that will not ensure that your children will do the same. And oftentimes when children do go off the deep end, the parents blame themselves. Now, don't get me wrong, we could always do more as parents. I mean, we all can look back in our life as parents and say, boy, I wish I would have done more, or I wish I wouldn't have done that, or I wish I would have done this. I understand that, believe you me. But ultimately, our children will have to make their own decision in life. So if you end up having children and they go off the deep end, don't condemn yourself, don't punish yourself, because they have a choice to make. Now, the third illustration to prove that we're all accountable for our own actions deals with the wicked man with a righteous son. A wicked man with the righteous son. Look at verses 14 through 18. "If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done," so the wicked man, the wicked father, "and considers but does not do likewise. The son sees the wickedness of the father and he doesn't follow in his footsteps. Who has not eaten on the mountains or, you know, eaten food up on the high places where the pagan idols and pagan statues were, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor, and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and has walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. Even though his father was rotten sinner, the son turned out good. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity or his sin. Now, just like we shouldn't blame ourselves for our wicked son, we cannot take any credit for our righteous son. I hate that. You know, my dad didn't go to church. He didn't believe in God. He was a total pagan. Great father, don't get me wrong. Man, he was the best father ever from a physical standpoint. But from a spiritual standpoint, he didn't go to church. He didn't know God, and he just partied, you know. And but he loved the family, great provider, great guy, other than, you know, he didn't know Jesus. So I'm amazed I turned out the way I did, the fact that I'm saved. Everything else doesn't surprise me at all. But the fact that I'm saved, you follow me? It had nothing to do with my father, obviously. Now, in this third and final illustration, the wicked father has a good son. And that becomes very significant. Because we can't take any credit if our children turn out great. As much as I would like to. Well, you know, I was such a great father. That's why my kids are so awesome. Are you kidding me? It had nothing to do with you. Yes, we raised them in the Lord. Yes, we went to church. Yes, we were involved in ministry. Yes, I mean, from, you know, for the last 30 plus years. Yes. But they had to make their own choice. They had to make their own decision. And we can't take any credit for it. Well, this brings us to verse 19. And in verses 19 and 20, he makes a very simple point that we all get what we deserve. Take a look. He says, "Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Well, because the son has not done what is lawful and right. And as because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." In other words, God is fair, and we're all going to get what we deserve, and we're all going to be accountable for our own actions. Now, in verse 21 through 22, he talks about the hope that we all have. Take a look. It says, "But if the wicked man turns from all of his sin which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord? Absolutely not. And not that he should turn from his wicked ways. No, of course. That's God's desire for all of us, that we all turn and repent and get right with God. So the good news in all of this is there is hope. And all we have to do is turn to the Lord and repent and ask for forgiveness. Now, this is a very simple thing. I understand that. But the byproduct of this is absolutely gigantic. Because as we confess our sin, he's what? Faithful and just to forgive us of all our sin, 1 John 1:9. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And he's taken our sin, Psalm 103, verse 12, and cast it as far as the east is from the west. God said in Hebrews 10:17, I will remember thy iniquities no more. Our sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgotten. And now we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to our account. The robes of righteousness have been wrapped around us, so we have a right standing before God. Now, y'all very young, and you haven't messed up as much as I have, I guarantee. But when we realize how good God is and how He takes us and can touch us and transform us and wash us and cleanse us, this is a huge, huge deal. And I'm so glad that there's a ray of hope outlined here. Well, verse 24, he goes on to talk about the wages of sin, which is ultimately death. Take a look. In verse 24, Ezekiel 18, it says, but when the righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? Of course not. All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die. Sin will always bring death. Now, maybe not physical death, but for sure spiritual death, which is that separation between us and God, according to Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. When Isaiah said, is the hand of the Lord short that he cannot reach down and save? Is his ear heavy that he cannot hear? No. It is our sin that separates us from God. It is our iniquity that causes him not to hear us. So there is always the consequences for sin, the separation because of sin. And ultimately, that speaks of death. Now, the question usually comes up about those who have never heard about this topic of the forgiveness of sin and the righteousness of God. What about those who've never heard the truth of the gospel? Down in the deepest, darkest areas of the world, what happens to them? Anybody? They're accountable for what they know, but what if they don't know anything? Nobody's ever contacted them. Nobody's ever told them. What did you say? Romans chapter 1, verse 20. The invisible attributes of God are clearly seen and understood by the things that are created, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that none are without excuse. Is that the verse you're referring to?
Yeah, that's it.
You're absolutely correct.
Yes!
Woo. You hit the nail right on the head. No one's going to have an excuse when they stand before God. What does Psalm 19:1 say? The heavens declare his glory, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day after day utter speech, night under night. Listen, no one's going to stand before God and say, I didn't know. All you have to do is look up to the heavens. All you got to do is look in the mirror. It's pretty obvious. It's evident to all. Back to Ezekiel chapter 18. Let's come to verse 25 through 29, dealing with the fact that God is indeed fair. There's no question about it. Now, in verse 25, yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Hey, wait a minute. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? Yeah. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, is it because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies? Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Absolutely, no question about it. Listen, God is absolutely fair. There's no question about it. We all deserve hell and judgment for all eternity. Hello? Now, don't get me wrong. You're all a very wonderful bunch. I love you dearly. But apart from Christ, you're all doomed and damned for hell for all of eternity. You see, this is a huge, huge issue to be sure. Because God is fair. We will get what we deserve. Now, this section concludes in verses 30 through 32, dealing with repentance and receiving. Take a look. I love it. It says, therefore, I will judge you. God is fair. We're all going to give an account on that day of reckoning. O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the ones who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Turn from sin, repent, turn to God. There's forgiveness. He said that there's going to be a new heart and a new spirit, which is exactly what we need to live for the Lord. We're going to see when we get to chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, that this new heart and this new spirit is what will cause us to walk in his statutes and his judgment. It's the new heart and new spirit that God gives us that causes us to be able to walk in righteousness. It's not something we work at or strive for. It's something God does in and through us to empower and to enable us to do everything he's called us to do. Because as Pastor Chuck says, whenever God gives us a commandment, he'll always empower us to do it. How? Through his spirit, through a new heart. So no wonder Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do most things through... Oh no, excuse me, that's not what it says. I can do all things. How? Well, because of my 2.5 years of Bible college. Well, because, you know, my father's a pastor. Well, because, you know, I've read through the Bible twice already. I can do all things, how? Through Christ who strengthens me. How can I do everything? Through Christ. He's the empowerment I need to be able to do what he says. We're to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, Ephesians 6:10 declares. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your goodness, Lord, for your faithfulness, and Lord, we realize and understand that we're all accountable for our own actions. That we're all going to stand before you and give an account for our lives. And we realize we can't blame it on anybody or anything other than ourselves, our own depravity. For the heart is truly desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? You, Lord, search the reins of the heart. You know the thoughts and intents of the mind. So, Lord, we simply repent. We confess our sins, our shortcomings. We receive your forgiveness. And we receive that new heart, that new spirit that enables and empowers us to walk in your statutes, to follow your commands. Because, Lord, we confess in and of ourselves we can't. We don't have the ability, the strength. As Paul tells us in Romans 7:18, in me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But Lord, you've given us your spirit. enabling us, Lord, to be those young men and women who've dedicated their lives to you, who've asked you for guidance to go out into this world to be a light, a testimony, a living epistle to bring glory to you. And Lord, I just thank you for my brothers and sisters, these young men and women. And Lord, I just pray you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon them. Lord, you've given them your Spirit to seal them for the day of redemption. But Lord, I pray you would pour your Spirit out upon them to empower and enable them